Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you love us, that you care for us. Lord, that you have given Christ for us, that we might be your children. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that your word would be accompanied with power by your Spirit to change hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ to bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is the word of the Lord, is it not? It's Reformation Sunday, if you didn't know already. And one of those great treasures of the Reformation, something that was recovered during the Reformation, was this sweet doctrine, this doctrine of assurance. This doctrine that those who have put their faith in Christ alone for salvation can be confident that they are in fact recipients of salvation and heirs to the promises of God. We look around the room and we see hanging here the solas of the Reformation. We see Scripture alone and by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. It is in these coalesce, they coalesce experientially for us in assurance, that we might know that we are in fact children of God. It is because of this. It's because of this, because we're saved by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. It is by faith alone, not by our performance. And so this assurance, it centers upon our union and communion with Jesus. It's within this vital, living union with Jesus that we find assurance that we are, in fact, children of God. That's not to say that assurance is of the essence of faith. That in order to have faith, in order for faith to be genuine, that it must be accompanied by assurance. It's a benefit, yes, that flows from our union with Jesus. But you and I know that our sense of assurance sometimes is more or less strong. We're assailed by various doubts, distracted by the challenges of the world around us. Nevertheless, our source of assurance remains the same, and it is God's unfailing love for us. And so as I was thinking about assurance, as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of how foreign an idea it is to our experience. Can you think of anything in this life that we are assured of You know, we might think that we're assured of something, or we might live as though we're assured of something. But we don't, in this life, have assurances in created things. Think about it. I mean, we don't have assurance that we're going to be healthy. That's why we have insurance, right? Because we know our frailty. We know that at some point our health will fail. We have no assurance that our relationships with the people we love won't fall apart. And we have no assurance that our job will be there tomorrow. We have no assurance that we will even see tomorrow. Life is unpredictable. It's unpredictable. And so long as we live in this sin-cursed world with circumstances that are contingent upon fallen people, we will have nothing to be assured of. But if our assurance is built upon something outside of us, namely the work of God in Christ, the work of His Spirit in our lives, we can find a firm foundation, as Luther says, upon which we can rest assured. So my hope, as we look at 1 John, this passage in 1 John, is that we who have trusted in Christ would by His Word and Spirit increase by His grace to a more confident, abiding, and joyful assurance of our security that is in Christ. And so as we look at these few verses from this passage, we'll look specifically at these sources of assurance. Assurance of God's work of new life in our hearts. Assurance in the Father's adopting love for us. And assurance in our promised future. Now as we look at this, you'll notice that the chapter division is strange, or maybe you'll just think that where I decided to start preaching from is strange. But really, verse 28 and 29 are so closely connected to chapter 3 that it's important that we take those together with it. But verses 28 and 29 do provide us with a summary of what chapter 2 was talking about. Chapter 2 is concerned to tell us, if you look in verse 12, it's concerned to tell us that John's writing to tell us, to tell his hearers that their sins are forgiven. And he's also writing to tell them and to tell us that there are concerns out there, the concerns that his hearers were experiencing. These concerns of those who were trying to deceive the children of God, and the concern about those who have claimed to be children of God, who have went out from them. And so, from that, we get a little bit of an idea of why John is writing. But we get the real glimpse of why he's writing. If we look at 1 John 5:13, he's writing, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not that you may possibly know, that you'd have the possibility, but that you would have the surety to know that you have eternal life. And so to encourage this, if we look at our passage starting in verse 28 of chapter 2, to encourage this, John directs his hearers to abide in Christ. That is, he directs his hearers to continue in their faith in Christ, their trust in Him, to live in His fellowship, drink deeply of His grace, rest firmly upon His promises, trust wholeheartedly upon His character, to love what he loves, to turn from what he opposes. And so, What John says here is he says, abide in him in order that, or so that when he appears, we may have confidence. And so this confidence comes from abiding in Christ, that is, our faith in Christ. Not that the faith itself is the confidence, but the one in whom we place our faith. So that our boldness shows that we've trusted in Christ. Like he says, we are free from shame in Christ and bold to stand before him when he returns. And so he talks about another group of people, though. You know, there's those that will have confidence, but then there's those who are going to shrink back. Those who are going to hide. Those who are going to have shame at his return. John likes to use the metaphor of light and darkness throughout his epistles. And so, in thinking about it in that way, what John is saying is that the light will come when Christ comes. And when that light comes, it's going to shine into the darkness. And when it shines, those who are not in Christ will cower in the corner. Those who have falsely hoped, or those who have simply denied Christ. The outcome is the same. Shame at his return as a judge. But he says to us, to those who have believed, that we can have confidence at his return. Not that we have to be ashamed. And so as we move down to verse 29, we need to know what grounds this boldness. What grounds the boldness and confidence at his coming? Where does it come from? And what it is, as we will see, it is the reality of the new birth in Christ. Because it's this new birth in Christ that brings us evidence. Evidence of our new orientation towards righteousness. And so verse 29, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure, there again, sure, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So then what does it mean that you know that God is righteous? Where does God reveal his righteousness? He reveals it in his word. Where does he supremely reveal his righteousness? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1. For in it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. To know, for John, to know that God is righteous is not a mere intellectual fact, but is a call to believe. It's a call to believe. It's a call to believe the way in which God has reconciled our unrighteousness in relationship with him. It's a call to believe that Christ has taken away our sins and has reconciled us to God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, that is Christ satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf, bearing the weight of our sin. And so, if we take this, that believing that God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, if we take this and then let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is, if we look at chapter 4, 10, the one who takes away sin, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So that to know God is righteous is to believe that Christ has redeemed us from sin. And to believe that Christ has redeemed us from sin is a result of our being born of Him. And so, if you know that He is righteous, that is, if you know that He is righteous, which means that if you have been born of God, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So there is the possibility of somebody coming along and saying, okay, look at this. It says everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So that means that I need to do something to show that I've been born of God. That's not the case. It's saying that our spirit-wrought orientation towards righteousness and obedience to righteousness is actually the evidence that God has indeed redeemed us and made us His own. To know that God is righteous is to know that we are unrighteous, that Christ has come to cleanse us from sin and make us righteous by His Spirit, even as we are already righteous in His sight. He is making us righteous by working in us righteousness. So, the obedience that God works in us is never, ever a way of obtaining salvation, but again, is the evidence that we have been born again, given a new heart. So you see, rebirth always precedes right behavior. A person's right living is always the evidence of a new birth and not a cause or condition of it. Furthermore, only the works of obedience done from a new heart and faith can rightly be called righteousness. Right? There's a lot of rights going on. No matter how good or moral a person is outside of Christ, their work amounts to nothing. Well, actually, in fact, it's an affront to God's righteousness, because they fail to see the true right living only comes from faith in Christ. Only those born of God can then do what is right. And so here, John is saying that our new birth ought to provide a steadfast assurance in our salvation, knowing that it is God alone, by the power of His Holy Spirit, who has made us alive in Christ, and that He who began that good work in us will bring it to its completion at the day of Christ. So seeing from verses 28 and 29 that we have been born of God, John then calls us to see the love of God who has given us new life. What is the source of that new life that we have? And so what he does, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. In response to our rebirth, John calls us to marvel at God's love for us in adopting us. And so the word here that John is using, this see what kind of love, some translations will use what manner, what kind, how great. This word that John's using is the same word that comes out when the disciples said of Jesus, what kind of man is this? As they marveled at Jesus, who even the winds and the waves obeyed. As they're in a terrible storm, fearing for their lives, Jesus calms the storm. And their question is, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And so this call to behold the love of the Father shows the wonder that should fill our hearts as we consider the love of the Father towards us in Christ. A love that enters into a sin-cursed world with the power and grace to lay hold of each of our rebellious hearts, rebellious God-hating hearts. A love that claims us to be his very own. And so John says, behold this great love that God has set. He has set his electing love upon you, not by virtue of any loveliness in you, not because he saw some potential in you, but because he had determined before the foundation of the world to set his love upon you and claim you as his very own child. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to make us sons of God. This is an astonishing love. And so it's so important for us to understand that the new birth that is affected by God's love brings us into God's family, does it not? That when we were dead in our sin, the Spirit of God came forth with power. It comes forth with power so that when the Word and Spirit come and we hear it, His Spirit enlivens our hearts. And so He breathes a breath of life into our lungs. And then that first breath that we breathe in is the breath of faith. Our rebirth precedes our faith. It enables our faith. This hit home to me a couple days ago, where on Friday at 12:31 a.m., I'm sitting there, and this baby is about to be born into this world, and he comes out. And for that moment, you just wait for that breath. I want to hear that breath. I want to hear that breath to know that he's alive. And so he breathes that breath, and then out comes a cry. Out comes this terrible cry. Where's my mom? Where's my dad? And I go over to him, and I put my hand on his head, and I say, it's okay. Daddy's here. Is this not what we have in Christ as God adopts us as his children? Is this not what we have? That when we breathe that breath of faith, he is there to answer our cries. We are part of his family. And so what difference does it make that we are now children of God? We approach him with boldness. As his children, we do not fear at his coming. We lay hold of his promises and our inheritance. We marvel at his love for us now, and we rest firmly in his love for us. But John goes on to say, see what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We are, in fact, children of God. But then he anticipates something. He says, just out of this marveling, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so what he's saying is that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and has adopted us. But when we look around at the world, they don't see it. It's yet veiled. And so we don't look to the world for assurance, because the world doesn't see things rightly. It doesn't see us rightly. It doesn't see God rightly. It didn't see Christ rightly. And so when we see that the world doesn't understand us, when we see that they don't believe that we are children of God, it shouldn't surprise us. Right? They didn't see God rightly. When Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And we know that the world is oppressive on us. It had no regard for Christ and has no regard for us, his people. It presses in on us, doesn't it? It weighs heavy on us because it alienates us. And so the scripture talks much about us being strangers and aliens in this foreign land, sojourners awaiting entrance into our heavenly city. So again, we must not look to the world for our assurance. We must resist that temptation to be appealing in the eyes of the world, in order that we would appear acceptable. So though the world does not recognize us, we can have steadfast assurance in the Father's wondrous love for us, by which he adopted us as his very own children through Christ, and he gives us an everlasting inheritance. And so although we're God's children now, John says that it's now that we're God's children, we're still awaiting the time when we see the Lord face to face. And when we do, he's going to make us like him. He'll purify us from all that remaining sin and make us perfectly righteous. He'll give us glorified bodies, removing the pain and misery that we feel, the suffering that we endure in these earthly bodies. And then we'll dwell with him for eternity as his children, co-heirs with Christ. But until then, what do we have? Until then, this future hope serves to purify us as we reorient our gaze upon what is true of us, not taking the world's cues. This future hope is a continual call to orient our hearts to that reality, to lay aside the things of the world, its passions and pleasures and false hopes. The sure hope of our promised future is intended to produce in us great strength, that we would continue our pursuit in righteousness as we abide in Christ. And John Calvin summarizes this so beautifully when he talks about this passage. He says this: "Though we have not Christ now present before our eyes, yet if we hope in him, it cannot be but that this hope will excite and stimulate us to follow purity, for it leads us straight to Christ, whom we know to be the perfect pattern of purity." So that in our hope, in this glorious hope of our glorious future, we ought to find assurance. This is the longing of God's people. Who else longs for this hope but God's people? The world doesn't have this hope. What do they think about this hope? The world thinks it's foolishness, utter foolishness that we would hope in this God who has adopted us and who is coming again to make us perfect in righteousness, that we would dwell with him forever. But we put our hope in this, do we not? Because it's what God's great love has adopted us for, to be his children, conformed to the image of his Son. And so, as we looked at the scriptures to see what they say about God's children and the assurance that we should have, we see that it shows us that God's children are born of God. They're born of him. And they should know with certainty that they are children of God. And so what we've also seen is that the ground of our hope is not in us in any way. The ground of our hope isn't in what we do, but the ground of our hope is in God and his continued work in us. And so, where is your assurance? Do you have assurance? I think we see that we can have assurance and we should have assurance. But where is our confidence? Is it in God's electing love that has given you new life in Christ, or is it in your own goodness? Where are you looking for to find confidence? Is it in the Father's marvelous love by which he calls you his beloved child, adopting you not on the basis of anything that you've done, but simply because he has determined from eternity to set his unending love upon you? Or are you looking through the world's eyes, taking your cues from what the world thinks is right or true or acceptable? Where are you placing your hope? Is it in the Lord who is coming again to transform us, to conform us fully into the image of Christ, to do away with all our sin, to give us heavenly bodies? Or are you hoping in something else? It's hard. Living among broken people in a sin-cursed world, our sense of assurance can often be assailed by all manner of things. Whether we're drowning in the uncertainties of this life, or being blinded and shamed by besetting sin that has its unrelenting grip upon our souls, the encouragement that God has for us is this. It's the same encouragement that John has for his hearers. Abide in Christ. Look to Christ. Live in his fellowship. Drink deeply of his grace. Rest firmly upon his promises. Trust wholeheartedly upon his character, that you would love what he loves and oppose what he opposes. And for anyone who is not abiding, who is not trusting in Christ, I urge you too to see what kind of love the Father has given to his children. See the assurance that God has given his children in Christ. Trust him. Believe on him, and you too will be called a child of God. Our assurance is not based upon anything we do. It is based firmly upon the God of the Scriptures, who has told us that we ought to be assured that we are his children. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. our loving, so marvelously loving Father. You have given us new life in Christ, that we are born again. Lord, and as we are born into the most wonderful family, the family in which you are our Father who cares, who loves. Lord, in being these children, we look forward to that day when sin will finally be dealt with, when we will be face to face with our Savior, and we will dwell in this family for eternity. Lord, I pray that by your word and spirit, you would give us assurance amidst whatever life throws at us, whatever the world tells us. Pray that this would be a deep and abiding assurance in our hearts, knowing that you are indeed our loving Father. In Christ's name, amen. Now let us respond to God's word by singing hymn number 691, "It Is Well With My Soul." Hymn 691.
Thank you.
hear this blessing from the Lord. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.